therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is contained in the scriptures, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. You, therefore, who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Father, as we come before you today, we come before your word as those who desire to be given nourishment from it, Lord. As we have tasted of your grace, that it is awesome and good, we pray, God, that we would grow by your word, by the work of your spirit in our lives, and that in some measurable way, when we leave this place at the end of our time together today, there would be some transformation at some level, and that, God, that you would do a work in us, that we would boldly proclaim the praises of you who called us out of darkness and into this wonderful light, into this wonderful life. God, do a work here in this place, we ask in Jesus' name, and all those that agreed said, Amen. You can be seated. It didn't take very long for his name and fame to spread. After his baptism by John the Baptist, recorded at the beginning of the Gospels, Jesus' ministry began in earnest and very quickly. Without the modern amenities of communication, news spread. This was pre-Snapchat. And pre-Instagram, and pre-Facebook, and pre-text message, and pre-email, and pre-telephone, and pre-television, and pre-newspaper, and pre-printing press. Without any of that sort of stuff, news spread very quickly about this great man, Jesus of Nazareth. And one of the reasons it spread was not only his message. The message that John the Baptist was speaking was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," and people went out from all the cities that they lived in, and they went down into the wilderness of Judea, down there near the Jordan River, to hear the message of John the Baptist. And now they were moving from John the Baptist to follow Jesus, who was preaching much the same message. Both of them said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." But there was a major difference between the ministry of John and the ministry of Jesus. And it was most articulated, that difference, by the miracles that accompanied the message of Jesus. John performed no miracle. And so people went out to see Jesus, to hear Jesus, and to perhaps experience a miracle at his hands. Or maybe just to be close when he would heal someone who was sick, or he would cause someone who had a withered hand to stretch forth his hand, or he would cause a paralyzed man to rise up, take up his bed, and walk, or he would cast demons out of people, or whatever it might have been. They went out to see and hear all the things that were going on with Jesus. And in the midst of all of that, the gospel writer Luke records in Luke chapter 6, verse 12, "Now it came to pass in those days that Jesus went out to a mountain to pray, and he continued to pray to God all night." Here are multitudes of people who are following him, and now there are some people that were following him everywhere he went, and they became known as disciples, followers of Jesus. And in the midst of all of this chaos and commotion, he withdraws from everybody, goes up into a mountaintop, and he prays all night long. And then the next morning, he comes back to them. And when it was day, he called his disciples, all of his followers. It says in Luke 6, verse 13, he called all his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he named apostles. And Luke gives us the names Simon, whom he also named Peter and Andrew, his brother, and James and John and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James the son of Alphaeus and Simon called the Zealot and Judas the son of James and Judas Iscariot, who became his traitor. And I wonder what it must have been like amidst all these disciples, all these followers that wanted to be close and wanted to see and wanted to hear and followed him everywhere he went. And news was spreading throughout the entire nation about how awesome this man, Jesus of Nazareth, was. What it must have been like to be chosen by him. We all like to be chosen. And if you are to be chosen, how great it would be to be chosen first. Remember going back to grade school and they'd do the choosing of teams? I'm not entirely sure what it was like to be chosen first because I can't say that I ever remember being chosen first, but it would have been great. And you know what's really interesting about the listings of these 12 apostles? Jesus comes from a time of prayer all night long and he gathers all his disciples together. Who knows how many of them there were? Some people say there were 70 or maybe more. They all gathered around and he says, Peter, Simon, where are you? Over here. You're one. And Andrew, where are you? Over there. Oh, come on over. Bartholomew, where are you? In every one of these accountings, there's three gospel accounts that record the naming of these apostles. In each one of them, Peter's always first. In fact, in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10, it reads like this in verse 2. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter. Recorded in eternal scripture. First, Simon, who is called Peter. Chosen number one. What a rich blessing. Why is it that he would be listed as number one? Now, there's all kinds of theories and speculations. One of the theories is that, well, he was the oldest. And we don't know that. But that seems to be possible. Seems to be logical. People say, well, maybe it was he was the oldest. Maybe he was the one who, when the gospel accounts were written down, he had become the most prominent. So it just seems like he's the guy to write down. Maybe it was, and perhaps you can identify with this problem that Peter had. We call it foot and mouth syndrome because he was the most outspoken. And certainly he was the most outspoken. Maybe it was because he's the only one of those guys who walked on water. Of all of Peter's failings, years in the future, as they're going back and forth, after Jesus has ascended into heaven and God's doing great things through them, you wonder if there was ever that conversation between, say, Peter and his brother Andrew, or Peter and John, or Peter and James, or Peter and Bartholomew, and they're saying, man, Peter, man, you were such a screw-up man back then. He goes, yeah, but I walked on water. You got me there. Why is he listed as number one? Maybe it has something to do with the fact that Peter was given the keys of the kingdom. He was given the keys of the kingdom. What are you talking about? That's what the scriptures say. In fact, turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. You're in 1 Peter. Turn to the left. You're going to pass a whole bunch of books, the Corinthians and Romans and Acts and John and Mark and Luke, and you get there just before you get to Malachi. If you see Zephaniah or Zechariah, you've gone too far. Matthew chapter 16, there's a great story recorded for us there in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 16. We're going to begin at verse 13. Matthew 16, verse 13. It goes something like this. When Jesus was come into the region of Caesarea Philippi, let me stop right there. Caesarea Philippi is in pretty much the northernmost part of the nation of Israel, on the border of Syria, on the border of Lebanon. It was there very close to Gentile regions where there were many non-Jews living. And there in Caesarea Philippi are the headwaters of the Jordan River. The Jordan River starts there and it goes and descends south through Galilee and then continues down to the lowest part of the earth, the Sea of the Dead Sea. But there at Caesarea Philippi is the prime headwaters of the Jordan, and there is this red rock cliff. And when it's been a great rainy season, after that great rainy season, the water gushes from these springs out from underneath this red rock cliff at Caesarea Philippi. And it was there at this stunning display of natural phenomenon that many created temples to these various deities, these various gods that the Gentile peoples worshipped and bowed down to. So there at Caesarea Philippi was something of a pantheon of Gentile gods. And Jesus comes up there with his apostles. And with that as the backdrop, this red rock cliff and all the commotion and sounds and smells and sights of pagan worship, Jesus asks his disciples a question. Matthew 16, verse 13, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Well, they began to answer. So they said, some say John the Baptist. John had been already killed by this point. He was no longer alive. So some say that you're John the Baptist, come back from the dead. Some say Elijah the prophet, who lived 1,000 years or more, 1,200 years before. Others say that Jeremiah, a prophet who lived 400 years prior, or one of the prophets. And little has changed in 2,000 years. Everybody's got differing opinions about who Jesus is. You ask a co-worker, a neighbor, a friend, a family member even, who do you think Jesus is? And I dare you, I challenge you to do that test. Just ask someone, who do you think Jesus is? Just ask as an imbecile. You have no idea. What do you think about Jesus? And people say, oh yeah, he's a good man, good man. Really? Well, what made him good? Well, he's good teacher. I heard something about miracles, did some sort of healing thing. Maybe some say he's a prophet. Everybody has an opinion about Jesus. And that was the way it was 2,000 years ago when Jesus asked his closest guys, his 12 apostles, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Well, you're John the Baptist, maybe Elijah, maybe Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And Jesus asked them the all-important question that every single one of us need to answer personally. Who do you say that I am? It's recorded right there in verse 15. And Simon Peter, of course, Simon Peter spoke up, and he said there in verse 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." To which Jesus went, ding, 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 you got it. What do we have for Peter today? No, actually, Jesus says, that's it. Blessed are you, Simon, bar Jonah, son of Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Listen, Peter, you didn't come up to this on your own. You didn't come up with it by talking with other people and all the varied opinions. You didn't come up to this by going out and contemplating the reality of who Jesus was. God in heaven has revealed this to you and through you for those that were there in that place. I imagine the rest of the apostles that were standing there probably thought, man, how cool would it be to receive a revelation directly from God? And that's what Peter received. God spoke through Peter. You, Jesus, are the Christ, the anointed Messiah, the fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecy. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. What does that mean? You are God in human flesh, God incarnate. And Jesus said, that's right, that's it. And this came by revelation of God in heaven. And here's the prize, verse 18. And I say to you that you are Peter. Who am I? Son of the living God, Jesus. Who are you? You're Peter. Even though your given name is Simon, your dad is Jonah, son of Jonah, you are Peter. And on this rock, I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom. The keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. How incredible is that? I'm giving you the keys of the kingdom. That's a lot better than the keys to the Ferrari. Give you the keys of the kingdom. You know, we had a ceremony today. Sometimes when we honor someone who is great, they're given the key ceremonially to the city. Jesus says, Peter, here is door prize number one for getting the right answer today, that question, the keys to the kingdom. Now, what in the world does that mean? I have no idea. I have speculation, ideas, thoughts, but here's an interesting thing. You go throughout Europe today and look at the Renaissance art of the apostles. You look at the Renaissance art of Christ and the Gospels, and in much of the Renaissance art, you can always identify Peter. Why? Because he's got the keys in his hand. You go to Vatican City, you go to St. Peter's Basilica, and they have all these great carving statues of the apostles. And there prominently up in St. Peter's Basilica, overlooking the forecourt there, is this great statue of this curly head man, and he's got two golden keys in his hand. You go, that's Peter. He's got the keys of the kingdom. But even more than that, Jesus said to him, I say you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. What does that mean? On this rock I will build my church. Well, let me tell you what I think it doesn't mean. In May of 2005, a couple friends of mine and myself, we were in Rome. And when in Rome, one of the places you want to see is Vatican City and St. Peter's. And so my friend Jeff and my friend Toby and I, Jeff lives up here in Chino Hills from Chino, Toby from Hanover, Germany, we went to St. Peter's. And when you come into that area, Vatican City, there prominently right in front of you is the great Basilica, St. Peter's Basilica. And off to the left is this great archway, and that's the entrance into Vatican City. And standing in front of that archway, behind this rope line that you can't really or not supposed to pass, is an interesting character dressed in what looks like kind of a court jester's outfit, blue and yellow and red outfit, one of the Swiss guards standing there at attention, straight-faced, looking off towards the horizon. Just behind him to the left is another clown-suited individual standing there with a stick in his hand and a blade off the top of that stick in this yellow and blue and red suit, and they stand guard at the entrance to Vatican City. Now, of course, Toby and Jeff and I talked about how we'd like to go into Vatican City, which you can do if you have an appointment, if you're on the tour list, and you can go see the necropolis, the city of the dead, the catacombs that are there, and the various things that they have in Vatican City. But what we didn't realize is you got to sign up for that for about weeks in advance. And our name wasn't on that list, but we still wanted to get in there. And so I was there with Jeff and Toby, and Toby, as I said, is from Hanover, and if you know anything about Germans, rules are important. So we walked up to that rope line, and Jeff and I are going, well, let's just go talk to the guy. And Toby's going, we can't do that. There's no way, there's a line here. We do not cross this line. Jeff and I said, well, we're Americans. We're not German. Hashtag America. They didn't have hashtags back then, but if they did, that would have been our selfie. And we crossed that thing and walked right up to that Swiss guard, and without breaking his stare towards the horizon, he said, halt. He must have known we were Americans. He spoke in English, no problem. You can know an American when you're in Europe, I can tell you. You can pick him out from 1,000 yards. We walked right up to him and he said, halt. He says, you cannot pass. We said, well, we just like, nope, you cannot pass. Go. And that started this conversation back and forth, and he would not move his gaze from the horizon, never looked at us, and in his stern voice he repeatedly told us until we broke him down about 10 minutes later. And then he broke and he just said, okay, go. We, what, pardon? Just go. Go that way or go that way? Just go. Okay, all right. So we start walking by and Toby's going. Next thing you know, we're backstage, if you will. We didn't have any idea what we were doing, where we were going, but we were there. We were in Vatican City, and I figured, if anything, you know, just a month prior to that, in April of 2005, Pope Benedict had just become Pope, and I figure, listen, I'm Italian. I'm a pastor, and my name is De Benedictus. So what? I'm not Catholic. Works for me. And so we spent a good 45 minutes walking around, being lost there in Vatican City, until we came around a corner, and there were a couple priests, Catholic priests there, and we started up a conversation. Turns out they were from the United States, one of them from New York, I believe the other from Cincinnati, and they start to talk with us, and they're telling us about St. Peter's Basilica, and they said, do you realize what this is? This building, this great building, underneath this in the necropolis, in the catacombs, in the city of the dead, there is the tomb of Peter of Galilee. And upon that rock, this has been built. Upon that rock, the church is built, because Jesus said, upon this rock, I will build my church. Taken quite literally, church tradition. Is that what Jesus meant? I suggest you no. I suggest you that Peter understood that's not what Jesus meant. And the words that Jesus used when he spoke to Peter in the presence of his disciples, as he said these words, were chosen specifically and for purpose, because he said, listen, Simon, you are Peter, The original language, the word is Petros. It means little rock hewn from a much larger, greater rock. You are Petros. And upon this Petra, great rock, large stone, I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against that. So what is this Petra from which Petros, Peter, is hewn and cut? Well, I would say it is that statement that he made. That statement revealed to him by God in heaven, not of earthly origin. Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Why do I believe that that is the answer to it? Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, the history book of the New Testament, if you're in Matthew 16, it's to the right. You'll pass Mark and Luke and John and Acts. Acts chapter 4. Shortly after the birth of the church in Acts chapter 2, the church had not moved out from Jerusalem yet, and Peter and the other apostles were notable leaders in the church, dedicating themselves to the apostles' doctrine, the teaching, and to prayer, and they were still going up to the temple as culturally Jewish men, followers of Jesus of Nazareth, to pray every single day. And in Acts chapter 4, it's recorded that Peter and John went up to the temple to pray at the end of the day, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And as they did, they came in through this main gateway into the temple that many people would be going in through. And there at the gate of the temple was a man who was lame, begging for alms, begging that people would give him something. And he'd probably been there for a very long period of time, and people saw him and passed by him constantly. And some people, with really not even breaking their gaze, would probably toss something at him and probably miss whatever he was seeking to collect it in. And he would try and find and pull it together, but probably never even looking up because of the shame of being in that condition. And so Peter and John came upon him, and it says that John and Peter looked at him, and Peter said, "Hey, look at me." The man looked up, and Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise." He put forth his hand and took him up, and the man was instantly healed. And he went into the temple, probably for the first time in his entire life, because being in the condition that he was in, he was never allowed to do so, went into the temple jumping and leaping and praising God. And you can bet that caused a commotion. And people from all over the temple started to come and see this, and they would say to each other, you could probably hear the murmur in the crowd, "Isn't that the guy that was always at the gate there? Yeah, I think I gave him some gold yesterday. But what happened?" And so they're all asking, how did you get well? And Peter, it says here in this passage, was filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak. And now the multitude is hearing him preach the gospel. And as they did, the leaders, the religious leaders of the temple, they come and they seize upon John and Peter, and they grab this lame man and they pull them back to the courtroom, if you will, before the leadership, the Sanhedrin, the ruling council. And then it's recorded in Acts chapter 4, verse 7, these words. "And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, 'By what power and by what name have you done this?'" A notable miracle had been done, and nobody could disagree that it had been done. And so the question is, by what power and by what name have you done this? And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if this day we are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well?" Well, that is the question. "Well, let it be known. Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole." Now look at the words that he says in verse 11. "This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is thou salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby they must be saved." Point number one on your outline. Jesus is the bedrock and foundation of the church. By revelation of God, Peter had said it in Matthew 16, and Jesus had affirmed it. Now, by Spirit-inspired preaching. The Holy Spirit came upon Peter, it says there, and he spoke boldly before all these people, and he declared, Jesus is the bedrock and foundation of the church. Even though the religious establishment of the day rejected him, he is still the chief cornerstone. And there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby they must be saved. You want to know what power raised this lame man up? It is the power that raised Christ from the dead, and he is the bedrock and foundation of the church. Peter knew that that's exactly what Jesus meant when he said, you are Peter, and upon this rock of a statement, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, I will build my church. Every person who would be considered a Christian, a part of the church, believes and trusts that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You cannot be called a Christian and not believe and trust that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You can go to church and not believe that. You can even own a Bible and not believe that. You can even have a Not of This World sticker on your car and not believe that. But you cannot be a Christian and not believe that truth. You can have a lot of opinions about who Jesus is, and everybody you meet will have an opinion about who Jesus is. But you cannot be a Christian unless you understand that Jesus is the bedrock and foundation upon which his church is built. And any other belief will not stand up to the gates of hell. But the gates of hell will not prevail against the church built upon that foundation. And now 30 plus years later, after that incident there in the temple before the Sanhedrin, on the day that the lame man was healed, as Peter spoke, inspired of the Spirit of God, and said, he is the stone, Jesus, that was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Now 30 plus years later, he writes in this letter, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 3, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, if today you have tasted of the grace of God, coming to him, verse 4, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. If you have tasted of the Lord's grace, then you have done so by coming to Jesus. That's what he says. If indeed you've tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to him. You cannot taste of God's grace without coming to Jesus. There is only one way by which you can taste of the goodness and the graciousness of God. And God is certainly good and gracious. But there's only one way to taste of his grace, and that is by coming to Jesus Christ. Well, how do you come to Jesus Christ? Well, later in this passage, we'll find in verses 6 and 7 that you come to him by trusting and believing in him. And so when you trust in him, when you believe in him, you have come to him, and now you can taste of his good grace. And so he says, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is gracious, you have come to him as to a living stone. What in the world is a living stone? A living stone. Well, he's speaking poetically. He's speaking of metaphor here. But he's speaking the very same words that he spoke back there in Acts chapter 4. He's speaking words that are coming not only from just his mind that he made up and thought one day as he was sitting out on a hillside covered with grass and flowers, well, that would really write well. Let me think, well, that's really good prose. Let's write that down. What a wonderful metaphor. Peter didn't come up with this on his own. But he says, if you've tasted of the grace of God, you've done so by coming to Jesus, and in coming to Jesus, you have come to a living stone. What is that? Well, it is obvious by every observable fashion that stones are not alive. That's some great knowledge right there, isn't it? Stones don't live. Rocks are not alive. And yet, if a rock was going to become alive, it would require a phenomenal miracle. The same kind of miracle that it would require to make a crucified dead man live. The awesomely impossible and improbable possibility of a rock becoming alive requires the same miraculous power of a crucified man living. And he was most certainly dead because the Roman soldiers pierced through his chest into his heart, and out came blood and water, and they laid his lifeless dead body into a tomb. And 3 days later, he was alive and the tomb was empty. And the only way to taste of the grace of God is to come to that living stone and to trust and to believe in the one who was once dead but now is alive by the miraculous power of Almighty God. Let it be known to all of you and to all people that by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, Peter said in Acts 4:10, whom God raised from the dead, this man who was lame stands before you whole. By that same power, he was made whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, but now he's become the chief cornerstone. Point number two on your outline. Jesus gives grace to those that come to him. And there is no grace apart from him. Do you realize this is the single greatest objection to the Christian faith in the 21st century in the United States of America? The exclusivity of that claim. It's not a claim that the church made up. It's not a claim that I came to by myself. It is what Jesus himself said. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. There is no other way. There is no other name given among men under heaven whereby they must be saved. He is the only way, and you can only taste of the grace of God by coming to Jesus. And some people say, well, that's just narrow, and that's just ignorant and arrogant, and how possibly could you be so audacious to say that there's no other way to God? Well, listen, if there is only one way, it's not narrow and mean and rotten to expose the fact that there's only one way. If that's the only way, it's rather awesome and nice of God to tell us that's the only way. And to say all those other ways won't work. How many of you have a GPS? Pretty much everybody now. And you make a wrong turn the wrong way, and she says, recalculating. That ain't gonna work. And so if you're on the wrong path, then you need to recalculate and realize that ain't working. And God, the God positioning system, he says, you're on the wrong path. Recalculate. Well, which way should I go? That way. Jesus, he's the only way. So it's actually merciful and gracious to expose the error of someone's wrong way and say, this is the only way. Now, you can fight with and say, well, I don't want to go that way. That's fine. You'll be lost. It's perfectly in your wheelhouse to continue being lost. You can choose to be lost. Just fine. But I don't want you to be lost ignorantly. I want you to know there's only one way, and you're on the wrong way. How narrow. No? It's rather nice of me to tell you. That way ends in death. You can stay on it if you want. I think it's rather foolish. Jesus gives grace to those who come to him. Grace for what? Well, look at verse 5, 1 Peter chapter 2. You also, you that have come to him and tasted of his grace, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Just like Christ, after his crucifixion, was dead and needed miraculous power to raise him from the dead, every single human being is as dead as the stones outside on the hillsides. Dead spiritually, with rock-hard hearts. And none of us can live without miraculous power. But when you come to Christ and you put your trust in Jesus Christ, the living stone, he becomes the chief cornerstone upon which your life can be built. And he makes you, who were formerly dead in your trespasses and sins, a living stone also. And then he takes you and he gathers those living stones, Peter says, together, and he builds them up into a habitation for the dwelling place of God. And you say, well, that is far out. That is the strangest thing I've ever heard. Well, you know, that's what Peter and Paul both spoke of. They said there, Peter or Paul does in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and chapter 6, that if you're a believer in Jesus and you've tasted of his grace, then you have become the habitation of God, the temple of the Holy Spirit. Christ dwells in you, Paul told the Colossians that were Christians, followers of Jesus. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. We are all just a bunch of cracked pots. Yep, we're all crackpots. And by his grace, he takes our broken lives and fills us with his awesome treasure, the glory of God. And we have this treasure in earthen vessels, the dwelling place of God. So if you put your trust and your faith in Jesus, he takes you who are formerly dead and makes you alive, and he gathers together all those living stones and he begins to build a house, him being the chief cornerstone, the foundation upon which we are built. And in hearing these words, you go, man, that is just the strangest thing. But point number three on your outline. By grace, Jesus makes us alive and builds us up. Why? To offer up acceptable service to God. Let me hammer home the point a little bit more. Not only is Jesus the only way to God, being built upon him is the only way for your life to offer acceptable service to God. You cannot be acceptable to God outside of Jesus. He is the only way. But when you put your trust in Jesus, he takes you who are formerly dead because of sin, he makes you alive, and he gathers together all those living stones, and he builds a house through which he is going to abide and through which we can offer acceptable service to God. And again, we look at this, we just go scratch our heads and go, man, this is an amazing thing that you came up with, Peter. How did you come up with this? And he says, listen, I didn't come up with this. Look at verse 6, 1 Peter 2:6. Therefore, it is contained in the scriptures. This is not new. It is contained in the scriptures. What does he mean when he says scriptures? Well, being that Peter is divinely inspired by the Spirit of God to be writing scripture, he's not talking about the scripture that was coming through him by the Spirit of God at that moment. He's talking about the only scriptures that he had available to him at that point, which are what we call today the Old Testament. The first two-thirds of your Bible, Genesis through Malachi. It is contained in those scriptures. This truth that he's talking about. How so? Well, notice what he says, verse 6. Therefore, it is also contained in the scriptures. And now he quotes from the scriptures of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. They were written about 700 years before Peter, 2,700 years before us. He says, therefore, it's contained in the scriptures. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. Okay, so is Isaiah, 2,700 years ago, talking about a rock, an actual rock in Zion, which is the city of Jerusalem? Behold, God says, I have put in Zion, Jerusalem, a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, chosen and valuable, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. God says, I have established a cornerstone, a foundation. And if you trust in him, that foundation, personifying it, you will not be put to shame. Peter continues, verse 7, therefore, to you who believe, if you believe and trust in the chief cornerstone that Isaiah spoke about 2,700 years ago, that Peter reveals is Christ, the cornerstone that is precious, if you believe in him, he's speaking to you. Therefore, to you who believe, he, the cornerstone, is precious. He has become valuable to you. But to those that are disobedient, how are they disobedient? They don't believe. They reject him. In their unbelief, they reject him, so they're disobedient. But to those that are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. What is he doing? He's quoting the scriptures again. Scriptures in Psalm 118, verse 22, that were written 1,000 years before him, 3,000 years before us. Peter's saying, listen, I didn't come up with this on my own. I'm not just pulling things out of thin air and saying, well, this sounds really cool. He's a stone and a really cool foundation stone, and you should build your life on him. And everybody's going, wow, that's far out, man. Where'd you come up with that? I was sitting by the Tiber River in Rome, and I had this vision. No, I was reading in the scriptures because it's contained in the scriptures. In Isaiah 28, 16, and Psalm 118, verse 22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And verse 8, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. He goes back to Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14. This imagery, this metaphor, is all throughout the scriptures. This idea of the rock, the stone. In fact, there's this really curious passage of scripture that talks about the time when the children of Israel came out of Egypt in the book of Exodus, and they went through the wilderness, and it says there was this stone that followed them in the wilderness. And you have this picture in your mind. If you're anything like me, you see them walking along, and there's this rolling stone. You know, walking behind you. What in the world is that? Everybody goes, I have no idea. And then there was this guy named Nebuchadnezzar. He was the king of Babylon in 580 B.C., and he had this vision of this statue, and it had a head of gold and chest and arms of silver and all this stuff, and it's standing there, and this rock came down from heaven, and it crashed into the feet and knocked it down, and this rock became a mountain, and he's going, this is far out. He's totally tripping. He calls all his guys together and says, what is this? They go, I don't know. Ask Daniel. He interprets dreams. And Daniel comes in and says, oh, I'll tell you what this is. The head and gold is you, the kingdom of Babylon. The chest and arms of silver, that's the Medo-Persian Empire. They're going to come and destroy you. And then the body of bronze, that's the Greek Empire. And then the legs of clay and iron, those are the Roman Empire. But then there's going to come this great rock that's going to destroy all human empires. You go, what is this rock? It's in Exodus. It's in Daniel. It's in Isaiah. It's in the Psalms. It's all throughout the scriptures. What in the world is this rock? Well, it's the stone that was rejected by the builders that has become the chief cornerstone. What is that? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. And so he says it's contained in the scriptures. I didn't make this up. And they, those that reject him, they stumble, the end of verse 8, 1 Peter chapter 2, they stumble being disobedient to the word. Why? Through unbelief, to which they also were appointed. They. There are many that would fall under the classification of they. They stumble, and through unbelief, they reject him. But you, 1 Peter 2:9, but you who are obedient by faith and trust and come to Jesus, but you, through believing trust, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. I love the King James Version says his own peculiar people, and many of us fit that bill perfect. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. If you have come to Jesus, if you've trusted in Jesus, if you have put your faith in him, your life is now being put together upon his as a living stone, made alive who were once dead in trespasses and sins, for the purpose of offering sacrifices, offerings to God that are acceptable to God. And you are a chosen royal nation, a special set-apart people as priests, those that go to God on behalf of the people and go to the people on behalf of God. You are priests. Why? For what purpose? Well, look at the middle of verse 9. He tells us what your purpose is. You are all these things that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but now you are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now you have obtained mercy. Listen, if you have put your trust in Jesus today, and you have believed on him, come to him, you've tasted of his grace, he's made you alive who were once dead, he's indwelt your life by his Holy Spirit. He has made you a special people, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation. Not because you're awesome, but because of his mercy, verse 10 says. And he has done all of that for a very specific purpose, so that you and me would proclaim the praises of God who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. That's the work that God has called you to. In fact, point number 4 on your outline. Our acceptable service, proclaiming his praises. That is what God has called you to be if you're a believer in Jesus today, a proclaimer of the praises of God who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Now, I suggest that if Peter said your task as a believer in God and follower of Jesus today is to perfectly articulate an ontological argument of God to everyone who asks a question, or if your job is to perfectly defend the faith through giving a sincere and perfect apologetic to answer every question about the teleological arguments against or for God, every one of us would go, I can't do that. In fact, there's probably 1% of the population with good study that could do a good job of that. But God hasn't called you to that. You know what he's called you to do? Simply tell people, I once was blind, but now I see. I once was lost and now I'm found. How did that happen? By his grace. Just to proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. How many of you think you could probably just tell people, Jesus saved me? I think you probably could do that. And you know what? Every single one of you have that friend, that coworker, that family member who comes to you and asks you a question and you go, I have no idea. Let me encourage you. Don't make something up. When they ask you that question, you're just going, I don't know. Just say, gosh, I don't know, but let me try and figure that out. But all I can really tell you is this. I once was blind and now I see. You see, there was this guy who was healed by Jesus in John chapter 9, and he was blind, and they brought him before the religious leaders who knew everything in the scriptures, or so they thought, and they said to him, by what power were you made to see? And he says, gosh, I have no idea. Well, tell us, how did you become a seeing man? You were blind. Yes, I was blind. Well, how did it happen? I don't know. I just was blind and now I see. And they said to his parents, was he blind? Yes, he was blind. Well, how did he get to see? I don't know. Ask him. So they turned back to him. How did you get to see? I don't know. I was blind and now I see. And they said, get out of here. And they excommunicated him from the church. Why? Because that friend who has all those questions that you can't answer, they can't answer that. You once were an adulterer and now you're not. You once were a drug addict and now you're not. You once were a jerk and now you're nice. Whatever it may be, there's been a transformation that there is no explanation for other than the living stone made you a living stone and built you into a holy habitation to offer acceptable sacrifices to God. And all he wants you to do is to proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. To tell people how good and awesome God is. And so may God make us bold to do that. That's what Peter is saying here. Though the world reject him, though the world have many different opinions about him, may it be that we boldly declare, I once was blind, but now I see. I once was lost, now I'm found. Amen? Amen. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father God, thank you for your grace. In tasting of your grace, we know that it is good. None of us deserve the goodness of your grace. We thank you for your forgiveness. We thank you for buying us back from sin and death, and giving us life when we were dead. And Lord, for empowering us to, by your Spirit, to be able to share the good news with other people. And God, I pray right now for any in this place who maybe they were invited by a friend, maybe they've been driving past this building for years and they finally decided to come in, but they don't yet believe or trust, but they've come to you, and I pray that you draw them by your Spirit and that they would go away from this place today believing and trusting, being made alive by your grace and proclaiming your praises. If that's you today, as we're standing together praying, and you realize that you've been trying to go another way and it's not working, and you'd like to receive the grace and forgiveness of Christ, be made alive by his power, and joined into and placed into his building. If that's you today and you'd like to receive that grace, would you just lift up your hand real high so I can see it? Anyone here today? God bless you. I see you over here in the corner. Anyone else? If that's you, just lift up your hand and pray with me out loud. Dear Jesus, I realize that I've failed and that the path that I'm on is going nowhere. I pray, Jesus, that you would save me, that you would forgive me of my sin, and that you'd make me a part of your house. Help me to glorify you. And forgive me, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.